Father, we just thank you for the privilege you've given us to worship you, to celebrate our Lord's death, his sacrifice on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the privilege also to learn from your word. We thank you that you have preserved your word for us. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will take what is of Christ and make it known to our hearts, even as we continue in this series in Acts. I pray that you will use this message to bring your people to a deeper, intimate relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ here and in the nations. And your servant will be careful to give you all the praise and glory due your name. Amen. Well, this morning I would like us to briefly look at the historical setting of the book of Acts before our first expositional study. I chose not to speak on the historical background of the book in my first two messages simply because I did not want that to distract from the messages. The book of Acts covers the period from the ascension of the Lord Jesus to Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Actually, the book covered a period of 3 decades. When you read the book of Acts, you are reading about 30 years of the early church life. Acts presents the church of today with the history of the early church. Without the book of Acts, we would not have the understanding of the flow of the early history of the church, except for bits of information gathered from Paul's letters. Because of this fact, many scholars quickly jump to the conclusion that the book of Acts is simply a historical book. But may I say to us that Acts is about God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was then at work through his Spirit-filled disciples to change the course of human history. This Jesus, the Lord and Christ, is still at work today, changing the course of human history through people like you and me who believe in him and are filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts is more than a historical book. It contains seeds of doctrine which was later developed in the epistles. In Acts, we have actually what we call doctrine in practice. This is because the doctrine of Acts is exemplified more in life than developed in systematic statement. But again, I want to sound a caution here. We should not stop at knowing the history in the book of Acts. We should not stop at knowing the doctrines presented in Acts. We must go beyond the history and doctrine to what? To knowing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember, once the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees and the know-it-all Jewish religious leaders, he said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Yes, it's good to know history presented in Acts. It's good to know the doctrines presented in Acts. But we must come to who? Christ. Because in him we will have life. Now, when a man writes a book, he does so for what? A reason. And maybe more than one. So I want us to explore the purpose of the book of Acts. Why was the book written? There are 3 reasons I want to give you. The first reason is this. It is to show how the good news of Jesus Christ, empowered and energized by the person of the Holy Spirit, spread throughout the Roman world. So you see that the book follows the geographical pattern mandated by our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in Jerusalem, the story expands to Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth, in this case, the imperial capital city of Rome. A second reason is this. Acts reveals the importance of the proclamation of the Word of God, which changes the lives of people. We must never lose sight of this purpose. God's desire is that His truth be preached, be proclaimed, be presented, and published in the nations. That's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. And so the book shows us how people were confronted by the truth and the transforming power of the Word of God through the ministry of the church. In his first book, that is the Gospel of Luke, Luke shows how the Word of God confronted people, men and women, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing them upon its conviction. In Acts, Luke seeks to show how men and women continue to be challenged and brought to conviction by the same Word of God, only this time through the ministry of the church. The Word of God affected the lives of many people through the power and activity of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit who came upon the Lord Jesus at His baptism and through whom He accomplished His mission here on earth. Well, in keeping with this purpose, that is the purpose of confronting people with the Word of God, Acts presents us with several illustrations of how people were challenged by the proclamation of the Word of God and brought under its convicting power. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the multitude at Pentecost were challenged and brought to conviction by Peter's proclamation of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. The Word of God, the Bible tells us, pierced their hearts as they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In prison at Caesarea, Paul proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ to Governor Felix. Felix became frightened and said to Paul, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Still in prison at Caesarea, Paul made his defense, this time before Governor Festus, by simply proclaiming the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us Festus was brought under great conviction and said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad or insane." Personally, I had an illustration of this truth. In October of 1997, I traveled on a Greyhound bus from Vancouver, Washington to Vancouver, BC. On the bus, a woman was brought under the conviction of the Word of God as I shared faith alone in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of her sins and salvation. Well, at one point, she shouted in a loud voice, pointing her forefinger at me with tears streaming down her face, You are destroying everything that I'm hanging on to in life." I was glad. Why? The Word of God confronted and challenged her. So in Acts, we see that behind the spread of the Word of God stand the power, the guidance, and activity of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, what is lacking in the church today is not whether a message is preached topically or expositionally. What is desperately needed in the church is the passion and power provided by the person of the Holy Spirit, so that the great and small, the rich and poor, men and women, young and old, boys and girls, will be brought under the conviction of the Holy Spirit's truth presented in the Word of God. A third reason Acts was written is this: it is written to instruct the church of all ages. It clearly shows us how God's plan for the church was fleshed out in the life of the early church. You want to know God's plan for the church? Read the book of Acts. In Acts, we see a clear picture of God's purpose for His church being carried out. The church simply followed God's plan and His alone. They followed God's blueprint for His church. And I want to state that in this statement. Motivated by love for God and enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit, the church exists for these five things. First, to submit to the headship of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of Acts followed Christ's instructions. The early church demonstrated for us what it means to be the body of Christ. They did not function as the head. Rather, they submitted to the supreme lordship, headship, leadership, and authority of Jesus Christ. A second reason for the purpose of the church is that the church is here to exalt our great God and King in worship. The early church exalted God in worship, even in times of persecution. God was so real to them, they could not help but honor and adore Him and magnify Him. May I say to us that genuine worship of our God and great King will never be a significant part of our lives until we are convinced of what? His reality. In the book of Acts, you will see believers who were convinced of the reality of God. A third purpose fleshed out in God's plan for the church is this. The church exists to edify the people of God. We are here to edify each other, mutually building up one another in the body of Christ. A fourth purpose fleshed out is this. To equip faithful men and women for the work of ministry in the body of Christ. The church in Acts did not invest, listen, their time, their talent, their treasure in programs, but in the faithful people of God, so that the work of proclaiming the gospel may be carried out unhindered from generation to generation. We live in an age when many churches spend much money, time and energy on self-preservation and improvement. But in Acts, we see a church that presents to us that they focus on investing their money, their time, their energy in what? Equipping faithful men and women and releasing them for the work of proclaiming Jesus Christ to a lost world. The last reason or purpose fleshed out in the church's life, as we see in Acts, is this. The church is left here to evangelize the world by proclaiming Jesus Christ. The early church took the great commission of making disciples of all nations very, very seriously. Moreover, the Lord Jesus was their passion in life, and so they proclaimed Him and Him alone wherever God led them, to the point that people were so moved and said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have also come here." It's been a long time since that statement is made of the church of today. While having looked at the purpose for which Acts was written, let's now look at some patterns in Acts. There are some very important patterns in Acts we need to note before we study the book as a whole. Acts begins with a reference to the three distinct persons in the Godhead. That is the Father in chapter 1, verse 4 and 7, and Jesus, the Lord, in chapter 1, verse 1 and 6, and the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 2, 5 and 8. The book also ends with another reference to the Trinity in chapter 28, verse 23, 25, and 31. May I say to us that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the one God in three persons, are not only in charge, in control of human history, but also at work, changing the course of human history to its climactic end. That is why you see in the book of Acts this reference to the three in one at the beginning and at the end of the book. The book starts with a reference to what the Lord Jesus began to do and teach, chapter 1, verse 1, and closes with Paul's teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It opens with the disciples' concern for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, chapter 1, verse 6. The book also closes with Paul's confession of wearing chains for the sake of the hope of Israel, chapter 28, verse 20. Acts begins with the risen Lord speaking passionately about the things concerning the kingdom of God, chapter 1, verse 3. His very life was sacrificed for the advance of the kingdom of God. The book concludes with the subject of the kingdom of God as Paul declared and preached the kingdom of God to the Jews in Rome. And throughout the book of Acts, the kingdom of God was repeatedly spoken of. This clearly shows what? That the kingdom of God was an important theme in the book of Acts. Not only is the kingdom of God a major theme in Acts, but also the power and presence of the person of the Holy Spirit is a prominent theme. The Spirit is mentioned more than 50 times in the book of Acts. The book begins with the testimony of the work of the person of the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the promise of receiving power when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. It ends with the affirmation of the Holy Spirit's work through the prophet Isaiah in Acts chapter 28. Verse 25 to 27. The first chapter of Acts records the promise of the person of the Holy Spirit. The second, his unique presence. The rest of the book records his power in and through the believers. So in other words, the work of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that must be done in what? In the power of the Holy Spirit. In an age where many churches look to excellence in techniques to bring success, Acts presents a church that completely relied on the Holy Spirit for her success. Well, certainly the most dominant theme in this book is what? It's the risen and exalted Lord himself. The risen Lord was the central focus of the proclamation of the disciples, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea, in Samaria, Caesarea, Phoenicia, Antioch, Cyprus, Galatia, Macedonia, Miletus, Corinth, Ephesus, and of course in Rome. Peter and John proclaimed Jesus to the masses and to the religious leaders as what? Risen and exalted to the right hand of God. Minutes before he was stoned to death, Stephen proclaimed Christ as the righteous one, the Son of God, exalted to the right hand of God. Philip, beginning with the prophecy of Isaiah, told the Ethiopian eunuch the good news about Jesus Christ. The persecuted disciples went about preaching the Lord Jesus. Paul taught concerning Christ Jesus and him alone, to the point that he was led to write to the church in Corinth, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as what? Your bond servants for Jesus' sake." Indeed, the church that is going to impact our world today is one that must center on proclaiming, on preaching the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having discussed the purpose of the book of Acts and patterns seen in Acts, let's now take a closer look at the passage before us, the first expositional message in Acts. Please, will you turn to Acts chapter 1? See, I read from verse 1 to 5. Listen to the word of God. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. What I want you to know first of all in this passage, which opens up the book of Acts, is that we are immediately introduced to the person of the risen Lord. Jesus is at the center of action here in Acts. And let me show you that from this passage. It is Jesus who began to do and to teach, verse 1. It is Jesus who was taken up to heaven, verse 2. It is Jesus who by the Holy Spirit gave marching orders to the apostles whom he himself had chosen. The apostles did not presume to appoint themselves. It is Jesus who suffered, and in his suffering, he was seized, he was stripped, he was slapped, he was spat upon, he was struck repeatedly and scoffed at. He was scornfully mistreated. He was shamefully crucified as a criminal. He suffered separation from his Father on the cross. He suffered in your place and in my place. He was your substitute and my substitute. His suffering must remind us of the cost at which our salvation was won. It is Jesus who presented himself alive to the apostles by many convincing proofs, verse 3. It is Jesus who in his appearance to these disciples spoke of things concerning the kingdom of God, verse 3. What better person is there from whom to learn the things of the kingdom of God than the person of the Lord Jesus himself? It is Jesus who commanded the disciples not to leave Jerusalem. So here we see Jesus acting as what? The commander-in-chief of his church. It is Jesus who called their attention to the promise of the Father. That is the person of the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus who confirmed to their hearts that they will soon receive what? The fulfillment of his Father's promise of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. So you see that in these opening verses of Acts, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly set before us as the central subject of the book of Acts. And I want you to keep that in mind as we proceed. Now it says, in his first book to Theophilus, that is the Gospel of Luke, Luke wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Theophilus, which means lover of God, was the Christian to whom Luke dedicated the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. Notice it says, Jesus began. Now Jesus' great work of providing redemption for sinners is finished. He announced that solemn truth on the cross when he says, it is finished, tetelestai. It is perfectly completed 2,000 years ago, but it has ongoing results among people today. That is why you and I today can say we are saved, because that finished work is still being applied today to people who believe in Jesus Christ. You and I have no part in that work of redemption. Jesus did it all. He finished it all. He completed it all. It is therefore obvious that Luke is not writing about this work of salvation. He's writing here about the unfinished work of proclaiming repentance and the good news of forgiveness to a lost world. That work Jesus only started. He only began it. So what is therefore being emphasized here by the expression Jesus began is what? Is that the church, that is you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, are being given what? The privilege to share in the continuation of the work of proclaiming the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That work Jesus began, and he's calling you and I to share in its continuation. What a privilege. What an honor being given to you and me. Jesus remains active, though the manner of his work or working has changed. Now no longer in the flesh, Jesus continues to do and teach. Through what? Through the Holy Spirit, through believers. In other words, through his church. The Lord Jesus Christ continues to do, to teach, to accomplish what he had started. It is a privilege that we must not take for granted. What gratitude should fill our hearts and flow to God for including us in his eternal work. He began, and you are part of that work and its continuation. Now, will you please notice how the person of the Lord Jesus did his work? It says to us in verse 2, the Lord Jesus gave instructions to his apostles through the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was central in the ministry of the person of Jesus Christ. We are here giving notice that in the story that is about to unfold, the Holy Spirit plays a key role. Actually, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 4 times in chapter 1. In chapter 1, you find the Holy Spirit being mentioned 4 times. Well, during the ministry of our Lord Jesus, he gave orders to the apostles by the Spirit, who was both the source and power of his ministry. Now, already we are being led to see that Jesus' ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit is to be what? The pattern for believers. The Holy Spirit is the source of power for believers' ministry. Not only that, he is the one who enables us to do what? To obey the teachings of Christ, to live the Christian life. Actually, the expression giving instruction in the NASB is written giving orders. And the word also means to command, to order someone. Giving orders is very appropriate for the one who is the head of the church. Just like the president of this nation gives orders to the military to move, so it is appropriate to see the Lord Jesus giving orders to his church. And the apostles will obey his marching orders, his instructions. Therefore, the rest of the book of Acts is the result of the apostles carrying out these instructions given by the risen Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is the implication of that? That the apostles followed the instructions of Christ. Well, there are 2 implications. Let me state them for you. The apostles did not make up their message, but faithfully and sincerely pass on what was commanded them by the risen Lord. Secondly, the apostles did not follow their own plans. They did not pursue their own programs. Rather, they were dedicated to the person of Christ and his plans and purposes. And this is what you and I are called to today. We are to be committed to the person of Jesus Christ and his plans and purposes, period. That's what you and I are called to. Well, we have been introduced to the person of the Lord Jesus. Now comes the proofs of the living Christ. Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants all, both within the church and outside of the church, to know that the disciples did not follow the orders or the instructions of one who died and remained dead. And so he was specifically led to write about how the Lord Jesus gave many convincing proofs to his chosen apostles that he was what? Indeed alive. If Jesus is not alive, the good news will fall flat on the ground. And so here we see Luke taking the time, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to prove to us that Jesus indeed is alive. We sang the song, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." If Jesus is not alive, you cannot face tomorrow, let alone eternity. Now note that Christ did not simply give many proofs. The proofs He gave were very decisive. The proofs He gave them were not counterfeit proofs, as the Muslims who have us believe. The proofs the Lord Jesus gave them were neither cunning nor crafty. He gave them many convincing and compelling proofs. Actually, the expression "convincing proofs" is from one single word in the Greek, tekmerios, which literally means infallible proofs. The disciples were given one infallible, decisive, compelling proof after another. The disciples were left with an unshakable conviction that Jesus was indeed alive and had been with them. This was proven beyond doubt. Now let me put this before you. One convincing proof from God should be more than enough to erase our doubts. Why? Well, because of His truthful character. He is true and trustworthy. His words are also true and trustworthy. Yet here we are told Christ did not give only one, only two, only three, but many convincing, compelling, infallible, and decisive proofs. This is to erase any doubt from the mind of skeptics, like what? Doubting Thomas. How patient God is with His unbelieving children. Thanks be to God that He does not leave us in an unbelieving state forever. However, despite the many convincing proofs the Lord Jesus gave about His bodily resurrection, many today doubt the genuineness of His glorious bodily resurrection. If you are here today, or hearing this message today, and you are not believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and your salvation, because you are doubting that Jesus rose from the dead, let me say to you that you'll be a big loser, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. You'll be an eternal loser because you forfeit your soul for all eternity. You'll be separated from the eternal love and presence of Jesus Christ. Believe and be blessed, rather than doubt and be damned. Now, will you please notice from this passage alone some of the many convincing proofs given by Jesus that He was indeed alive. What are they in this chapter? Well, the first one, we are told He appeared to them over the 40-day period before His ascension. Well, this is not to say that He did so continuously, but He showed Himself to them at intervals. We know that on Resurrection Day, the risen Lord appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem, minus doubting Thomas. A week later, He appeared to the disciples again in Jerusalem, this time with doubting Thomas present. And He made that great confession, "My Lord and my God." The risen Lord also appeared to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee, and then also appeared to them at the Sea of Galilee. So what we are seeing here is that it really took a great deal of work to convince the disciples of Jesus' resurrection. And that is the case in your life and my life. It takes a great deal of work for God to convince you that He loves you, He cares for you, He has a plan for you. Thanks be to God for His unrelentless love to you and to me. A second thing we see here about the proofs is that He instructed and spoke to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, who can instruct and speak of the things concerning the kingdom of God except one who is truly alive, knowing the truths of the kingdom. So when Jesus showed himself to them, he instructed them and spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. A third thing he did to prove that he was alive is that he ate with them on one occasion. Verse 4. Now though the act of eating is a very common thing, yet it is used here to prove what? That Christ rose bodily from the dead. Actually, in Luke chapter 24, verse 39 to 41, we are told the Lord Jesus ate a piece of broiled fish in their presence. And Peter spoke of this proof, the proof of Jesus eating with them at Caesarea. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Peter will tell us how, by the act of eating, Jesus proved himself that he was alive. Let me pick up from verse 39. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us, listen now, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Peter used that as a way to confirm that Jesus was indeed alive. Now I'll be glad to hear if any of you had sat down recently and ate with a ghost. I'd like to know how you watched his jaw movements as he chewed on the food and enjoyed the food that was set before him, and what the spirit or the ghost said to you. Jesus said, a ghost does not have bones and flesh as you see me have. A fourth thing he did in this passage to prove that he is indeed alive is that he gave them a command regarding waiting for the Father's promise. Verses 4 and 5. Just as army discipline requires that a soldier does not engage in battle except at his captain's command, so it is not right for us to go out to attempt anything for the Lord until the risen Lord gives us the signal. Here Jesus, acting as the commander-in-chief, said to the disciples, wait in Jerusalem. Don't go until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what's the point of all these proofs? What is the writer of Acts trying to prove from all these convincing statements? All these proofs and others serve to emphasize that what? Jesus is indeed alive. He's living today. Luke's emphasis is not on a dead Christ, but what? On a living Christ, who after his suffering showed himself alive. Well, after the proofs comes the promise. Having established beyond all doubts that Christ rose bodily from the grave, Luke now tells us the last command and promise the Lord Jesus gave before ascending into heaven. Verses 4 and 5. It says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The apostles were commanded to wait for the gift the Father promised. That promise, made repeatedly during our Lord's ministry, was what? The Holy Spirit himself. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit. Actually, there are so many references of that promise, but let me read one for us in Luke chapter 11. The Lord Jesus spoke of that promise. It says in verse 13, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, the gift promise was the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, who enabled you and I to live for Jesus and serve him. The promise has to do with the person of the Holy Spirit. He was with the disciples But now he will dwell in them in all his fullness and divine majesty. Notice the Lord Jesus says, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, is there a difference between the baptism performed by John and the baptism Jesus is speaking of now? Well, the baptism performed by John prepared a way for the Lord by calling people to what? Repentance. But the baptism announced by Christ was for the fulfillment of the Father's promise to pour out his Holy Spirit, who has the power to purify, to change, and to transform lives. In John chapter 1, verse 33, John spoke of that, that the one coming after him will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So is the baptism of the Holy Spirit a special privilege for some group of believers? Is it for just the elite believers?
No.
The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a special privilege for some elite believers, but it is for all of us. Now, how long were they to wait for the fulfillment of the Father's promise? The Bible tells us here, in a few days. We know that it was from the day of Ascension to the day of Pentecost. To be more specific, they waited for 10 days. Just a little over a week. Isn't that wonderful? Unfortunately, it is not always that wonderful. Why? Sometimes waiting on God takes months and years. I must admit to you that waiting is often the hardest thing to do. We live in an instant age. Instant food, instant cash, instant painkillers, instant internet access. Instant. Therefore, we find it so hard to wait on God even for a few minutes in his presence. We are always running ahead of God, making mercies all over. How sad. Well, we have seen the person of the Lord Jesus presented to us in these opening verses. We've also noted the proofs that the Lord Jesus gave that he's living. We've also noted the promise. Now, let's note the principles from this passage. Let me state them for us in this order. The first principle clearly presented in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 5 is this. Jesus Christ is indeed alive. Jesus not only left an immortal name and influence, but more importantly, he's still alive and still active. He's not merely the one who was, but also what? The one who is and who is to come. We have clearly seen from the passage that the Lord Jesus gave many decisive proofs to his apostles that he was alive. That was written for you and I to believe that he is indeed alive and is speaking to us today. Now, if Jesus is indeed alive, then as a believer, is he your supreme passion in life? Is he indeed your first love in life? Is Jesus himself for certain your supreme delight and desire in life? If Jesus is alive, is he himself your true focus in life? Is he your true devotion in life? Is he truly the head of this body of believers? Is he our message to our community and to our neighbors? Indeed, the believers in the early church knew for sure that Jesus was what? Alive. He was their passion, and so with great passion, they proclaimed him not only in Jerusalem, but in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There is a song which says, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know. I know he lives within my heart. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an opportunity now to trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. He will save you from your sins. But if you fail to believe in him now, you face him not as a dead judge, but as the living and the reigning judge of all, calling all people to judgment at the end of time. A second lesson is this. The heart of the risen Lord is deeply concerned about what? The advance of the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus did not suffer in vain. He sacrificed what? His life for the progress of the kingdom of God. He therefore made sure the apostles understood how concerned he was about the spread of the good news of the kingdom. Now the question to us is, do we understand how Christ's heart is deeply concerned about the expansion of his kingdom rule and reign in the hearts of people today? Are you seeking God to burden your heart with the things that are dear to his heart? Well, a third lesson is this. Obedience to Christ's instructions is essential for the effectiveness of the church's ministry. Now, the Lord Jesus expected obedience from his disciples. They were not to leave Jerusalem. This was a clear instruction to them. He had earlier given them such a command. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, we read, I'm going to send you what my father promised, but stay in the city, that is Jerusalem, until you have been clothed with power from on high. Well, since the command is repeated, what is it emphasizing? It is emphasizing that God's people are to obey God's instructions if they are going to do anything meaningful for his cause. A fourth lesson is this. Ministry that is effective is carried out in the power of the Spirit. Now the disciples saw the risen Lord. He gave them many convincing proofs that he was indeed alive. He ate with them. He spoke with them about the kingdom of God. Certainly they were filled with excitement and enthusiasm from their many encounters with the risen Lord. Moreover, the Lord Jesus prepared and trained them for how many years? For at least we know 3 years. For sure they had the ability to communicate what they heard and saw. Now, were these enough to empower the disciples to carry the ministry that the Lord Jesus began? Were these enough? Excitement, enthusiasm, eating with Jesus? These were not enough to empower them to carry out the ministry that will bring about abiding fruit. They needed more than that. They needed the person of the Holy Spirit. Without him, they will have no staying power. Without him, their message will have no saving power. All their preparations and training and experience were useless without the fullness of the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. They will need the Spirit to enlighten them. They will need the Spirit to enable them to live the life of Christ. They did not have what it takes to live the Christian life. They needed the Spirit to empower and energize them. May I say to us that no man, however excited, enthused, and zealous, and passionate he is, has what it takes to convict a sinner or to convert a sinner. The disciples needed a power outside of themselves to make the Lord Jesus real to lost people. They needed the Holy Spirit to embolden them. They were sheep being sent out into the midst of what? Wolves. They were being sent into a hostile world, a world that hated their Lord and Master, who also hate them. They would therefore need the Holy Spirit's power and protection as they faced a hostile world. They needed the Holy Spirit to erase doubts from their hearts that Jesus Christ is indeed living. They needed the Holy Spirit to elevate their thinking about the kingdom purposes of God to new heights. The disciples needed to set their minds on the things that are above, not on the things that were on earth. Through the Holy Spirit, they will be able to do that. The Holy Spirit was needed to enlarge their hearts. They needed the Holy Spirit to equip them, to educate them, and encourage them. They had persecutions awaiting them, imprisonments awaiting them. Beatings are awaiting some of them. Martyrdom are awaiting some of them. They needed all the encouragement from the Holy Spirit, the Paracletos, the one who comes alongside us. So just as the disciples needed the Holy Spirit to encourage, educate, equip, and enlarge their hearts, elevate their thinking, empower and energize them, so do we need his work in our lives today. That is why Jesus said to them, wait until you receive the gift my Father promised. So do you see your desperate need for the Holy Spirit? Do you sense his presence in your lives? Do you hear his voice? And do you desire his work in your life? A fifth lesson, and I'll have one more, we'll be done. Waiting on God is a prerequisite to obtaining his gracious promises. God said, wait. Now, what would have happened if they left to Galilee? Their own inclination was not to stay in Jerusalem. They wanted to leave and go to Galilee. But Jesus said, stay here. If you are going to receive my blessing, stay in Jerusalem. The disciples obeyed. Isaiah chapter 64 says this, since ancient times, no one has heard, nor ear has perceived, no eye has seen, a God who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Waiting is simply positioning yourself in quiet trust for God to act in your life and on your behalf. Notice in the Isaiah passage, it says, he acts on behalf of what? Those who wait, not those who run ahead of him. Hebrews 6 verse 15, it says, and so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. There is no other option for us but to wait responsibly on God. It is only through waiting on God that God's abundant blessings will be released upon your personal life and upon us as a fellowship. So are you willing to wait for the risen Savior to lead you step by step into his plans, into his purposes? Or are you going to run ahead and make a mess for him to clean up? The apostles waited for God to fulfill his promise and were not put to shame. They received the greatest blessing on earth, that is, the presence of the power of the person of the Holy Spirit, working in them and through them for the spread of the gospel. And lastly, what God promises, he performs at his appointed time. Don't set your timetable for God. If he promised, he has an appointed time to perform that work. The Lord Jesus knew the time set by the Father for the fulfillment of that promise. And he chose to communicate the appointed time for the fulfillment of this promise to the disciples. He says, in a few days. Many times God doesn't tell us when he's going to fulfill his promise, but he will always fulfill it at his appointed time. In this case, a few days. God is God. We will do well to respect the times he has set in his own wisdom to carry out his plans in your life and my life. We choose to submit to his wisdom rather than fight his wisdom. Let's pray. Father, I just want to acknowledge that you have given us everything in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to be your faithful witnesses. I thank you that indeed Jesus is alive, and because of that we can face tomorrow, no matter how dark or bleak tomorrow is. Father, I pray that you will really impress this truth in our hearts so that we will stand convinced of the reality that we have a God that is with us, for us, who goes with us and before us to do a work in and through us. Father, I do pray that you use this message to comfort, to call your people back to yourself with a deeper hunger and passion for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Father, I present this request in his name. And all God's people said, amen.